since last weekend was a holiday weekend, I wanted to reiterate a couple of things I mentioned last week. First of all, it is wonderful to be back with you after my sabbatical. It's just such a joy to see you all in front of me. And as I've had opportunity last week, this week to reconnect with you as individuals and families, I look forward to continuing to do that. And secondly, I would remind you who were here last week and inform those of you who are back this week that this ministry year, instead of doing longer expository series, which have been my stock and trade for many years, I thought I would try a bit of an experiment and do a succession of shorter series. So we're going to begin today with the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And then the balance of the fall will be the seven sayings on the cross. And then we'll move on after the holidays to something else. So I thought I would try that this year. And I think one of the great advantages is if you're bored or upset with what I'm saying, fear not. It is a short series. We'll be moving on to something else. Well, we come this morning to this first letter in Revelation chapter 2, Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. Hear these, the very words of God. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we know you to be enthroned on high, but also dwelling in our midst. You take note of this congregation. We take note of what we do and what we don't do. We pray that as we embark upon this brief series, that you would help us to be circumspect, to think of ourselves honestly in the light of your word. We pray that your word and spirit would be active in our midst, that we might bear forth the fruits of repentance. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. During the course of my sabbatical, I stayed home and didn't go to church once. No, you know that's not the case, don't you? During the course of my sabbatical, I had the opportunity to visit and worship with other churches, some of which I had been to before, others of which I was worshiping with them for the very first time. And invariably, all of these different churches that I visited do things differently than we do them, differently than I would do them. And I assure you, I really do seek to have a good attitude about these things. I pray as I'm driving to church, Lord, help me to enter into worship with this congregation. Help me not to have a critical spirit. Help me to resonate with the way that they approach you through Jesus Christ. But you know what? It's hard not to evaluate. I was at this one church And just because of the kind of church it was, I suspected that the sermon would be short. And I guess this is something of a confession. When the sermon began, I glanced at my phone to note what time it was. And when the sermon was over, I glanced at my phone again. Only 5 minutes had elapsed. And my immediate thought is, of course, who is this genius pastor who has managed to get away with sermons that are only 5 minutes long and his congregation accepts it? I was visiting another church on July 2nd, the Sunday closest to the 4th of July. And I promise you, I am not making this up. Before the service began, a group of 6 or 7 male singers stood in front of the congregation and sang one after another all of the military songs. You know, when the caissons go rolling along, that kind of stuff. Marines, Air Force, Army, Navy, all of them, one after another, as they were gathered for the public worship of God. Well, you know, the service hasn't begun yet, so okay. But then at the end of the service, they had scheduled to sing, it was in the bulletin, I saw it with my own eyes, I think it was, "It Is Well With My Soul." And the organist announces right before the close of the service, "We're not going to be singing It Is Well With My Soul. We're going to turn to number 649 or whatever it is and sing the Battle Hymn of the Republic," which has been aptly termed a hymn of hate. So I stood silently as the congregation sang the Battle Hymn of the Republic. I know it may sound like I don't have a good attitude, but I promise you that I do. It's just hard not to evaluate. Evaluation is inevitable to some degree, and to some degree, it's appropriate when we are visiting other churches, and you, I'm sure, evaluate when you gather here at Trinity. But we do have to guard our hearts, don't we? We have to check our hearts to make sure we don't have a critical spirit. We have to make sure that we're not adopting a consumer mindset, that we are not what C.S. Lewis termed tasters and connoisseurs of churches, these church-hopping malcontents that are endemic to the American church, always rendering their judgments. But there is one, you know, who is always judging the church, always making judgments and pronouncements about every church throughout the world. And of course, that is the exalted King and head of the church, Jesus Christ. This Christ who reigns in transcendent glory and yet is intimately acquainted with each and every church and congregation, who walks among them, who walks among us. You may remember this extraordinary description of the exalted Christ in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, 2-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength." What an extraordinary vision that was of the exalted Christ. And we learn in that first chapter that not simply the 7 letters, but the entire book of Revelation is directed to 7 particular churches. It says in verse 10 of chapter 1, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. These churches were located in Asia Minor, what for us in the present day is Western Turkey. And these were actual churches, actual congregations of people just like you and me. But not only were they seven actual churches, but it's not insignificant, I think, that there's seven of them. So it's always been viewed by most that these seven churches are representative of the Christian church throughout the world and throughout the ages. Their strengths, their weaknesses, the challenges that they face. The order that's given of these churches probably traces the route that a messenger would take the letter from church to church, beginning in Ephesus, going up the coast, cutting inland, and then going south. That's probably the order in which the letter, the book, was delivered. It's also interesting, though, to note how these different churches relate to one another. There's a sense in which they are arranged as what you might call a mirror image. So if you look at the first and the last church, Ephesus and Laodicea, these are the ones with the most severe problems. If you look at churches 2 and 6, these are the two about whom Christ has nothing negative to say at all. And then in the middle, churches 3, 4, and 5, you have churches that are more of a mixed bag, but their faults not nearly as extreme as Ephesus and Laodicea. They all follow the same basic pattern. There is an address to write. And of course, you'll see in each of these, it's to the angel of the church in a given place. And people have pondered that over the years. There have been various suggestions, but probably it means an actual angel somehow being associated with these various churches. You might even think of a guardian angel. And that's an interesting thought, isn't it? That there's an angel assigned to Trinity that is watching over us. But whatever the exact intent there, there is this address to the angel of the church. There is Christ identifying himself with certain characteristics that were enumerated in that vision from chapter 1 that I just read. There is Christ's awareness of what's going on in the church, a commendation of that which they're doing well. And then in most cases, there is a rebuke of their shortcomings, an exhortation to repent, an exhortation to discern. You know, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That appears in everyone. And then it concludes with the promise of eternal life. And I think somewhat self-evidently, what we should be thinking about over the course of the next 7 weeks is, where do we find ourselves in these seven letters? What fits in terms of Christ's words of commendation, rebuke, the challenges that we face? Where do we as Trinity find ourselves? Well, the first letter is to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus, of course, was a major city in the ancient world. It figures prominently in the book of Acts. Paul spent some 3 years there establishing the church. It's likely multiple congregations. It's difficult to imagine that in a city as large as Ephesus, you would only have one congregation. So just as we might speak of the church in Providence, by which we mean the many congregations that make up the church in Providence, Rhode Island, so you would have the church in Ephesus. And you'll see that Christ identifies himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And thankfully, this is imagery that is interpreted for us earlier in the book. At the end of the first chapter, we're told what the seven stars and the seven lampstands refer to. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So Christ is identifying himself as one who has authority over these churches. He's in sovereign control of them. And of course, he's pointing out the witness-bearing responsibility of the church, that a lampstand is intended to give light. You may remember what Jesus said during his ministry. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So we might begin to be thinking, how does this identifying of the church as a lampstand relate to the criticism that he will level against them? I want to tell you about this really solid church I heard about. I mean, they just seem to do everything well. They've got really solid preaching and teaching. They're discerning, they're wise, their elders are skilled at keeping error out of the church. They are a diligent people, they are hardworking, they persevere amidst affliction. They have high standards of righteousness. They don't conform to the culture, but they call sin, sin. Well, you will recognize immediately that this could well be a description of the church in Ephesus. You'll look at the various ways that they're described positively, your toil, your patient endurance. You cannot bear with those who are evil, have tested to call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false, enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. You drop down, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And there's a lot of ambiguity as to what's meant by the works of the Nicolaitans. Probably has something to do with idolatry and sexual immorality. So you go through this list. You know, what more could you ask for in a church? Do you remember Jesus's ominous prediction about what would unfold within the first century? Matthew 24, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. The love of many will grow cold. Love's growing cold can be fatal to a church. This grave flaw, in spite of everything else that the church in Ephesus had going for it, had taken root in their communal life. The language that Jesus uses is this to describe love growing cold. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. And I think it's probably better to read it that way rather than first love, because sometimes people hear the word first love, they're thinking about the object of one's love. You'll never forget your first love. Well, that's not the kind of first love that he's talking about here. It's the love that you had at first. It's the love at the beginnings of your congregational life, and for many, the love that you exhibited at the beginning of the Christian life. This has grown cold. This you have abandoned. We think of love. We think of love of God. Loving the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. We also think of love of neighbor, loving your neighbor as yourself. And then within love of neighbor, we can think of the particular love that we are to have for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and the love that we are to have for people made in the image of God, irrespective of their having a profession of faith in Christ. Some have argued for a narrower focus here, and they go back to the image of the lampstand, the calling, the role of the church to be a light to the world, and suggest that the focus is really on this love of the outside world, of bringing the gospel to the lost, that that's what they have abandoned. And perhaps that may be the case. I would observe, though, that loves, these different kinds of love, they rise and fall together. Strength and love for God will be reflected in strength of love for others. Weakness and love for God will be reflected in weakness in our love for others. And clearly, you can't lay claim to one kind of love and disavow the other. What does John say? He who claims to love God and hate his brother is a what? A liar. So these loves, they rise and they fall together. So it is perhaps the case that on all these various fronts, this church has abandoned the love that they had at first, all the while remaining orthodox, all the while committed to the scriptures, all the while working hard, persevering, intolerant of evil. The list goes on, but they have forsaken the love that they had at first. What does it look like to forsake the love that we had at first? A little book I've recommended to you over the years several times is Personal Declension and Revival of Religion in the Soul by Octavius Winslow. Now, that is not a catchy title. That's not going to generate, you know, a lot of sales. But it's a wonderful little book on backsliding. And in chapter 2 of this little volume, he talks about declension in love, that is declining in love. Love growing cold, abandoning the love you had at first. And he lists these as some of the symptoms of love that is in decline. For God is less an object of fervent desire, holy delight, and frequent contemplation. There is less of what he calls a filial approach to God, that is instinctively coming to God as our Father, knowing ourselves to be his sons and daughters. Hard thoughts of God in his dealings with us. Little inclination for communion with God, where the throne of grace is sought as a duty rather than as a privilege. Less of a tender walk with God, by which he's referring to the conscience. One who has a tender walk with God, when one offends against God, the conscience is pricked. There's less of that. Christ less glorious to the eye and precious to the heart. And then those mostly having to do with relationship to God, he says that spreads out into a decay of love to the saints and a declining interest in the advancement of the gospel in the world. I don't know about you, but some of those hit pretty close to home by way of evidences of forsaking the love that we had at first. When these sorts of symptoms emerge in the Christian church, it is in grave danger. James Ramsey, a 19th century Presbyterian minister, says this: "A church, therefore, may be large and prosperous, zealous for truth and order and purity, laboring patiently and successfully for the name of Christ, and yet there may be, unseen by human eyes and unsuspected even by herself, a secret defect that silently but surely threatens her very existence. No external zeal can compensate for declining love. Love is the very principle of life, and yet it is alarmingly true that its vigor may so decline, even beneath the most flaming zeal and patient labors, as to imperil life itself. You'll notice the language Jesus uses to describe the danger that they're in, that he will come and remove their lampstand from its place. In other words, he will blot the church out of existence. It doesn't mean the individuals in the church have lost their salvation, but the church, in terms of a worshiping, communing, fellowshipping community, is blotted out of existence. And of course, we're quick to run, aren't we, to Jesus's promise to the church. I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Well, that's very true of the church as a whole. But I don't read in that any sort of a promise to the continued existence of the church in Ephesus, or the continued existence of Trinity. You know what I marvel at? And I can think of a number of examples. I marvel at churches who for many decades, maybe hundreds of years, have been vital, vibrant, worshiping communities. I think, for example, of a 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, just a wonderful church to this day. I think of Independent Presbyterian in Savannah, Georgia, the oxymoronic name notwithstanding, is an extraordinary church that has borne faithful witness to the gospel for centuries. But along the way, over the course of the last 2,000 years, Jesus has removed many a lampstand from its place. Now, we all know the church is not a building. The church is people, but buildings are often where the worshiping community gathers. And you think about all those empty churches, church buildings that you see. I mean, I doubt very seriously if the mindset was, well, let's build it and they will come. Let's build this wonderful church building and then all these people will flock in. No, it had to be the opposite. It had to be that there was evidence of vitality and the gospel transforming people's lives and people loving one another and wanting to gather together and have a place to worship. And so we're going to build this wonderful building that 200 years later is empty. It's a venue for the performing arts now. It used to be a place where people gathered to extol the praises of Jesus Christ. It's now a venue for the performing arts. The church in Ephesus is in danger of becoming a concert venue, a gift shop, a museum, or maybe a group of people who still gather together for whatever reason, but they are no longer a church. You see, don't you, that this church is in very grave danger. His word to them, simple and bracing: remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. This is clearly a collective judgment about the church as a whole. It in no way implies that there are not particular instances of faithful men and women and children whose hearts are brimming with love for their Redeemer, for one another, for a lost and a broken world. But the church as a whole has fallen under this judgment, even though it might not apply to every individual. But of course, it's individuals that make up the community, right? It's individuals who make their contribution to the overall character of the church. I think we do well to consider not only the church as a whole, for you to look at yourself, to entertain the possibility of your own individual decline and fall. I ask you to think about where you are now in the Christian life and where you were some time ago. How have you gotten from there to here? What's happened to you? Can you think back to a time in your life when whatever is required by way of love for God, love for your brothers and sisters, love for the world? Can you think of a time when your love was full and vigorous and vital? You know, I look back on my first few years as a Christian, those years during college, and I was just so excited, so filled with zeal and love for God and love for my brothers and sisters in these various Christian fellowships, this love for the lost, this great zeal to share the gospel with them. That time, more than any other, is what I look back on. And I sometimes wonder, what's happened to me? Where did those days go? You may have a different time of your life. You may have maybe childhood. It may be when you're in your 30s or 40s. But can you think back on a time when it all seemed to be coming together in your walk with God? And now you look back on those times nostalgically, with remorse. What's happened to you? I guess there are various possibilities, aren't there? It may be a season of life thing. It's true that we go through different seasons of life. And I'll be the very first to admit that the life as a college student, life as a young adult, is simpler in many respects. And though I love the members of my family dearly, they do complicate our lives. Our callings, our work complicate. Things get more complicated. And maybe it's just a different season of life. And maybe it's unrealistic if you look back on some previous period of your life where you had this sort of, you know, high-octane Christian experience, this overflowing zeal. You know, maybe it's just unrealistic to think that that can be sustained. You know, I could do that in my 20s. I'm not going to be like that in my 80s. It's just not going to happen. So it may be the case that some of these differences are explained by journeying through different seasons of life, and we just need to cut ourselves some slack and extend ourselves some grace. But you decide for yourself. You be honest with yourself before God. The change that you've noticed over the years, is it due to seasons of life and these other factors? Or has there been an instance of love's growing cold in your life, of your abandoning the love that you had at first? And you'll notice Christ's admonition is very simple. You need to go back and do what you were doing. You know, if this is the case with you, if you've abandoned the love you had at first, the remedy whatever that period of time was, whatever it was that you were doing, whatever it was that characterized your life when you were overflowing with love, go back and do those things, whatever those things happen to be. I'm not here to give you a list. I'm not here to comment on this or that period of your life. This is a matter for you searching your own heart, for your assessing the possibility of your decline in love, and your resolving to go do those things you used to do. You know, in all of these, it's not just for the church in question. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is within earshot, not only of the other six churches, but with any and all who will read this. Do you have an ear to hear? Is there an openness in your heart to the possibility that you have abandoned the love that you had at first and that you need to repent? Well, you'll notice, if you think about Scripture more broadly, we have an encouragement to do the things we did at first and to recapture and see revitalize that love that we have lost. And that's the constancy of Christ's love for us. You and I may decline in love. You and I may abandon the love that we had at first. But think of Christ's love for you. From all eternity, it's remained perfectly constant. It was his eternal plan to save you by his grace. In the fullness of time, he sent his son to be your redeemer. He brought you to life by his Spirit and drew you to the crucified and risen Christ. And through all of that, there's no variation in his love whatsoever. It was constant. You think about the biggest failures of your life. You think about your most protracted periods of backsliding. You think of the most grievous ways you've given offense to God. His love for you through all of those times has been absolutely unchanging and constant. This God who has an absolutely unchanging love for you, he calls upon you, he calls upon me, in many cases, to go back and to do those things that you did at first. Otherwise, he says to this church in Ephesus, that he will remove its lampstand from its place. Some of you younger members of the congregation, take note of this message. And if God prospers you throughout your days, you who now are 6 or 8 or 10 years old, 60, 70 years from now, when you are in your 70s or your 80s, think about this. Is there still a Trinity Presbyterian Church in Providence? If so, is it bearing faithful witness to the gospel? Or perhaps it will occur to you that sometime years ago, the King and head of the church, Jesus himself, removed our lampstand from its place. Of the seven letters, this one hits close to home. Because remember, this is a church that could pat itself on the back about being right and discerning, having its doctrinal ducks in a row, hard work, perseverance. But they had this fatal flaw that would do them in unless they repented. So let this be an admonishment to us, an encouragement, as opportunity permits, to go back and do the things that we did first. As Jesus leads us in the way of everlasting life, to the tree of life, in the paradise of God. Well, here we find something of the measure, the index of Christ's unchanging love for us, that he died in our place. Christ's death on the cross is a perfectly powerful and efficacious salvation. All that is needed was accomplished on that cross. And he delights freely to give grace to needy sinners. And perhaps in particular, the grace that we need this day is the capacity to love.